We're going to be in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 this morning. We read those, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Well, as we've been seeing, as going through Ephesians, especially the practical application section, the sections on how we are to walk, that the Christian life is just marked out by clear, definable, precise distinction between that of the non-Christian world and the life of a believer and that of the non-Christian world. The complaint was once made against Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the early 60s when there was this big ecumenical movement going on. A complaint was made against Lloyd-Jones, that he is trying to persuade us that there are precise doctrinal distinguishing marks of Christians, that we can distinguish between him who believes from him who does not believe. In this, he has learned nothing from the greatest evangelical theologians of modern times. This was the complaint made against Lloyd-Jones from liberal theologians. And the same charge still made today against everyone who would insist and who would make clear and precise distinctions between who is and who is not a Christian. What is Christian? What is not Christian? What's true? What's false? What's clean? What's unclean? Thereby proving that even the greatest modern theologians can be blind to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, just as much as the greatest ancient theologians were who crucified Christ and the prophets and the martyrs and killed the martyrs. And this is especially true when the truth is just purely a matter of intellectual speculation, academic pursuit, and personal ambition. And of course, this has been the case when it comes to what are known as the household codes here in Ephesians chapter 5, particularly this one in the directions between wives and or to wives and husbands. There has been tremendous discussion over this. In fact, the house were known as the household codes, or been given the name of household codes, were really first discussed by Luther. But then they became the subject of new study early on in the 20th century, especially which coincided with the rise in influence of higher criticism. And the question was, what is the source? What's the origin of this code? And at first, people were saying, well, it's from a Stoic background. It has language that was typical of the Stoics. Some then said, no, it's from a Greek background, influenced by the Greek structure of the family. Then some said, no, it's a pre-Christian Jewish code. And then some said, no, it's a uniquely Christian thing. Some said, and the most recent is that, it's a Greco-Roman code. Or others say it was just created by Paul. Some say it came from Hellenistic Judaism, or that it's a syncretism between Jew and Greek. So there's all these ideas and opinions of what is the source of this household code. But one thing they all have in common, they all place the source and the origin of it and the basis for the code in a human origin, not in the eternal plan and order and decree of God. Why? Well, because it's a lot easier to dismiss something that's of human origin. And after all, if Paul took something that was of human origin and adapted it to a Christian model, why can't we take it and adapt it now to current usage and to what the current society and norms of society are? So it's much easier to dismiss something of human origin or adapt it to the culture rather than something that is the firm, fixed rule of God instituted by Him that is true in all times and all places for all people. And of course, as the first people addressed here, first group, the wives and husbands, the basis for this, the model is Christ. And this is how people who belong to God are to live in this world. They're to be separate, distinct, set apart. And these codes, these teachings here would have been very radical in Paul's day, just as much as they are today. In fact, we see these same principles taught over in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:1 and following. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, so here, Peter is dealing with believing wives married to unbelieving husbands, and then later on he'll get to the husbands in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 that's dealing with believing husbands married to unbelieving wives. But to the wives, he's saying that to be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they are unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. See, that's what God's concerned with, is the heart. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord, sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, when we think of how Sarah submitted to Abraham, she submitted to Abraham to being passed off as Abraham's sister, not his wife. And so, here it is the wife's subjection to her husband that is her adornment. And it's the fundamental responsibility of a wife to submit to her husband. Not to mankind in general, but to her own husband. Doesn't mean she's inferior. Doesn't mean she's to be a slave. I love what John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, once said to the cannibals in New Hebrides. He said, "How horrible is the condition of women where the gospel is either unknown or where it's been known and rejected. Only Christianity, true Christianity, has raised and elevated women to where they're no longer either the slave or toy of man." And so, they're equal in quality, but like everything else, somebody has to lead, somebody has to follow. And in God's ordained system, He has given the leadership role to the man and the submitting role to the wife. Now, this is just simply one of the many commands of the gospel which the bulk of professing Christianity today in most churches, leaders, denominations have completely apostatized from. They've completely rejected this. I mean, just reading this statement is enough to start a fight in some churches and among some people. And the unbelieving world just howls when they hear this. It just is, it will not tolerate this. It's considered Neanderthal and even abusive. In fact, I saw one website where a woman wrote who said that male headship is the primary cause of abuse against women. Well, the corruption of a biblical principle is not, it may be the cause, but not the principle itself. Or disobedience to the principle may be the cause, but not the principle itself. And so most people in most churches have accepted the notion today that there are multiple conceptions of truth. There's multiple forms of salvation, multiple different gospels, multiple forms of godliness, all of which are equally valid, and any one of which will lead us to heaven. I mean, this is promoted by radio, it's promoted by bookstores, promoted by ministries, by conferences, organizations. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week who was saying he was having to try to rewrite some of the new member information in his church because in the information it tells people. Now, we have people in our church that come from all different backgrounds, and we don't claim to have all the answers. I thought, well, why not? Are there multiple answers? Well, we just want to be unity. Well, what's unity? It's unity in the faith. If there's no unity in faith, then it's a false unity. What about the stream of historic Christianity? Are we not to be united in that? What has always been held and taught? An illustration of this is Albert Schweitzer. I'm sure you've heard the name, but probably don't know much of anything about him. He was a Nobel Prize winner back in the 1950s, medical doctor, philosopher, even entitled a theologian. And he was commonly regarded as an eminent Christian. But he was a self-professed agnostic, without a shred of Christian belief. But yet liberal theologians would say, well, he had the Spirit of Christ in him. And anyone who has the Spirit of Christ is a Christian, regardless of what they believe or disbelieve. I mean, these views are not isolated to the halls of academia and theological speculation. It comes right down to ground level. I remember attending a funeral a few years ago of a local person here who never darkened the door of a church in his life, never had any interest in Christianity. But he was a good person. And the preacher at the sermon, or at the funeral, said, well, he treated people like he wanted to be treated. And the Bible says, if you treat people like they want to be treated, then you're a Christian. So I think he's a Christian, and so he's in heaven. And it's like, wait a minute, that's not the definition of a Christian. And so today we have faith without repentance. We have a gospel without doctrine, all to extend the name of Christian to people and institutions that corrupt, adulterate, and reject it, and deny the fundamental truths and doctrines and principles on which it rests. To do this is to undermine the very nature of Christianity. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones stated, those who question and query, let alone deny the great cardinal truths that have been accepted through the centuries, do not belong to the church. And to regard them as brethren is to betray the truth. Read that again. Those who question and query, he's not saying deny, those who even question and query, let alone deny, and we have many today who deny, the great cardinal truths that have been accepted through the centuries, do not belong to the church. They are not Christians. And to regard them as brethren is to betray the truth. This isn't just Martin Lloyd-Jones' opinion. This is just repeating what Paul said. If anyone comes to you with a different gospel, let him be anathema, even if it's an angel in heaven. See, the gospel is more than just facts to be believed, but it's faith and practice. They cannot be separated. Remember what Paul said in Titus 1:16? There are some who they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So you've got to have the deeds that go along with the profession. The tree is known not by its lush foliage. It's not known by how many sit up under its shade or nest in its branches, but by its fruit. So Paul told the Ephesians, here in chapter 5, verse 17, to understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Why do they need to understand what the will of the Lord is? So they can argue about it, so they can debate it, so they can have all sorts of academic speculation and investigation into it? No, so they can do it. This is very important. This is life and death. A person's eternal soul depends upon this. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the conclusion to it, or at least the conclusion of the application section, the parable of the two builders. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to the wise man. Well, Paul just told the Ephesians, don't be unwise, but wise. Don't walk as unwise men, but wise. According to Jesus, the wise man acts upon the Word of God. It's the foolish one who hears it and does not act upon it. They're unwise, foolish. See, the wise act on, they do them, they obey them, they submit to them, where the foolish do not. The foolish debate them. They analyze them. They study them. They try to find some way to circumvent them. They deny that they're for today, that they were just for some ancient code. They do everything but trust them and believe and love them and act on them. Remember the warning that the author of Hebrews gave in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, what is neglect? Neglect does not come from, is not a result of not knowing. Neglect is a result of not doing, not acting on. And so we asked last time, where do we get this understanding? What's the source of this understanding? Well, it's not dissipation, an undisciplined life of self-gratification without any thought to the future. No thought to the consequences. A life that's unsubmissive to the will of God, as expressed in His commands, revealed in His revealed will of God. See, the revealed will of God is all we can understand, right? We can't understand God's secret will, His secret counsel. We can submit to it, but we can't understand it. I don't know how many times I've said, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand what's going on here. I don't understand what You're doing. That's God's secret counsel, His secret will. But He's given us His revealed will for us to understand. And so faith trusts. Even in the secret will, faith understands that it is dealing with a sovereign, holy, loving, good, and gracious Father who only does what is in our best interest and will trust in the nature of God and His Word and His promises. And this comes from being filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit works through the Word. It's the same as letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It doesn't come, knowing the will of God, doesn't come from mystical experiences, subjective mystical impressions, extra-biblical revelation, slipping on a sidewalk and falling on a map of India and say, God wants me to go to India. It comes through having the Word of God richly dwell within us. Well, here we come to some specific examples of what Paul mentions is the effect of being filled with the Spirit. Remember, the first effect we saw was on her speech. We're speaking to one another, hymns, spiritual songs. And then the other effect is on our inward thoughts. It's making melody with your heart to the Lord. Third is in our attitude, that it's always giving thanks for all things. And then four was willing to submit to authority, humility, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Subject to the truth spoken by one another, to God-ordained authority. And so Paul gives three sets from everyday life in which there's this authority and submission. First is the wife-husband. Second is the children-parent. Third is the slave-master. And each one begins with the one who is to submit, and then the responsibility of the one who is given the authority by God. Now, the wife-husband here is unique among this sets. It's unique from the child-parent, slave-master. The principles of the husband and wife and the roles that are ordained here by God are based on Christ in the church and Christ's relationship to the church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Not vice versa. I've heard people say, well, the church is kind of a reflection of marriage. No, it's not. The relationship between the husband and wife is to reflect the relationship of Christ to the church. And of course, the principles and the teachings that are given here, the command that's given here, is completely, thoroughly rejected today, scoffed at today. Not only just scoffed and rejected, but violently hated. Violently hated. It'll bring out the feminist in most people if you just, even men, when you suggest this. This hostility toward it has just become ingrained in our social consciousness. But what people fail to see and don't understand is that you cannot reject the principles which are being here, principles which govern the relationship between the man and the wife and the husband, without also rejecting the basis for those principles, Christ and the church, and vice versa. See, where the mass of churches professing Christians no longer submit to the authority of Christ and to His Word, to His commands, where they reject any clear, precise, doctrinal, and practical distinctions, and that even the notion that such things exist that we can tell the difference between a believer and unbeliever, then they'll no longer submit to the things that are taught by those doctrines and the principles. So you reject the principles, you have to reject the doctrines that teach them and the commands that command them and the God who commanded them. It's impossible to question, to circumvent, to avoid, to redefine one without also doing it to the other. It's impossible to be a doer of the Word if you reject what the Word commands us to do. Go over to Mark 7:9. Jesus, in speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees here, accused them. And the New American Standard 1996 update, I think, expresses it a little bit better or more than the older NASB. The older NASB says, "He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment to God in order to keep your tradition.'" Whereas the 96 update is, "You expertly set aside the commandment of God." They have become experts in setting aside the commandment of God. They've been good at it so as not to incur any blame or censure. Because what they were saying in setting it aside, it just sounded so good. It appeared so right, so reasonable, so fair. And it made the command just seem unreasonable. That can't be what God's commanding. That's not fair. That's demeaning. That's undignified. That's contrary to conventional wisdom. That just can't be what it says. There's got to be a different meaning to it. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus began, "You have heard this, but I tell you this." They had thought one thing about the law. Jesus had to totally reorient their thinking and bring it into line with what it really meant and the principle behind it. The rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? And then do you remember the apostles' response to it? When Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven. Well, then who can be saved? That's just incredible. That's just unreasonable. And of course, that's what has been done by most people today to this command. To the distinct roles ordained by God to His authority structure. Instead, today, it's mob rule. It's majority opinion. Now, I don't want to focus so much this morning on the actual command because I'd be preaching to the choir. I don't think there's any issue with this principle here. But I want to focus more on the basis of the command. Because again, you can't reject the command without also rejecting the basis for the command. And this becomes a clear test as to what is or is not the bride of Christ. See, the bride of Christ does not love with the love of a harlot. A harlot's love is corrupt, self-serving love. It's a love that loves the gifts and the perceived blessings more than the one who gives them. The harlot is the one who uses the giver for her own ends and becomes the means to their own agenda. Christ will not be loved in this way because it's to be like a harlot. It's not a pure bride who loves Christ for himself. Not just what he gives or what they can get out of him, but submits to his love and submits to him out of love. Love to him, trust in him. Now, just to remind you of the context here again, Paul has told the Ephesians that they are to walk wisely by making the most of every opportunity to be light and to be walk as children of light. That they are to understand the will of God by being filled with the Spirit. And that their life is to be characterized by the effects of this filling, last of which was submission. So only a person filled with the Spirit is able to please the Lord by fulfilling God's ordained roles, God's ordained authority structure. And so, Paul first addresses those who are to the submissive party, wives. And of these three groups, the commands, the instructions to wives and husbands are the longest. There's 12 verses. In Colossians, you got one verse for the wife, one verse for the husband. But here there are 12 verses. You have three for the wife, and then nine for the husband. So the husband has three times more instruction than the wife does. So the wives are addressed first. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, not men in general, but their own husbands as to the Lord. Now this implies that the wife actually is submitting to the Lord. See, if not submitting to the greater, then it's impossible to submit to the lesser. And this is not a forced submission. It's in the middle voice, something that she herself is doing, not in the passive voice. It's not a forced submission, like to a dictator, but it's a willing, lovingly, just like her submission to Christ, as to the Lord. That's how she's submitting to the Lord, is lovingly, willingly. That's how she submits to her, to the husband. The believer submits to Christ, His commands, His principles, all of them, to His will. Now, some people, again, have tried to circumvent this by saying that, well, Paul is talking here about a mutual submission. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting to the wives. There's a mutual submission here. But that totally goes against the analogy. Is there a mutual submission between Christ and the church? No. Is there a mutual submission? Are the children, are the parents to submit to the children? Well, they do today for the most part. Are masters supposed to submit to the slaves? No, that totally destroys the whole analogy that's being made here to say that Paul is teaching some sort of mutual submission. What is meant by as to the Lord? To the same degree as she does to the Lord? No. We owe allegiance and submission to no one to the same degree that we do to Christ. No, Paul is saying, as the wife submits to her husband, she is also submitting to the Lord, to His ordained role. She embraces her role, not bristles at it. It's a byproduct of her submission to Christ. Again, Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Speaking about older women, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. See, to rebel against that is to rebel against the word of God and to not be submissive to God and to dishonor the word of God. So that's the reason. Wives are to be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, because in submitting to the husband, she's also submitting to the Lord. Verse 23, for, there's the reason for this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. See, the reason she submits to the husband is because he's the head of the wife. Doesn't mean he's superior to her. Now this admonition here completely confronted the Roman family structure. In the Roman family structure, the father had the power over the children. In fact, it had a term, the patra patrista, I believe it is what it was, where the father, when a child was born, the father could tell, could determine whether that child lived or not. There have been letters found from Roman soldiers written home to their wife telling them that if the child is a boy, save it. If it's a girl, expose it. In other words, put it out, kill it. That was the power that a father had over the child. But there was also another power where the father, not the husband, had authority over the daughter, that even after the daughter married, the father could come in and say, no, you're not married to him. No, we're going to end this marriage. And so, this to say that the wife was under the authority of the husband, and that the husband is the head of the wife, not the father, that confronted the family structure, the Roman family structure of the day. And of course, it confronts today's family structure, where in most times the roles are totally reversed. So the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. Just as the church is under His authority, Christ's authority, not human authority, so the wife is under the authority of the husband. And when you depart from under His authority, you're no longer the church. You claim to be a church, but refuse to submit to the teachings and the commands of the Bible. When you have women pastors, you're not a church. You're an apostate. When you start accepting homosexuality as normative, you're not a church. When you start violating and start adopting and integrating the teachings of feminism that overturn the commands of God, you're not a church. When you depart from under the authority of Christ and His Word, you're no longer the church. You start introducing human inventions that add to His Word, you cease to be the church. And so, Jesus is the head, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Just intensified, He Himself. That's a reflexive, intensive pronoun. I learned that from listening to Abigail and Isaiah's homeschooling lesson. He Himself being the Savior of the body. Intensified. That's why He's the head. He's the Savior of the church. It's purchased by Him. It belongs to Him. It's redeemed by Him, not as an institution, but as individuals who make up that body. They're delivered from the wrath of God. Well, how does this apply to husbands? Well, it doesn't. Some people say it implies a protective, just as Jesus delivered believers in the church from the wrath of God, then the husband is to have an active protecting role over the wife. And while that is true, that's not what this passage is teaching. There's no application to the husband. In fact, it's emphatic that it's speaking about Christ, He Himself. This is the basis of the authority over the church. In verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, just the word but there, it's a strong adversative, can be translated nevertheless. In other words, notwithstanding this difference between the husband and Christ and the relationship of Christ to the church versus that of the wife to the husband, because the husband is not the Savior of the wife. But notwithstanding this difference, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So as the church is subject to Christ, so also should the wife be to the husband. Because he's been given as the head, just as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. See, the definition of church is not a building. It's not a crowd of people. It's not where people come with Bibles in their hands. It's not where people gather together on Sunday and sing songs. The definition of church is that which is subject to Christ. But the church is subject to Christ. Notice that verb, present tense, middle voice, is continuously, constantly, habitually. This is what characterizes the church. This is what identifies the true church. It is habitually, continuously subject, voluntarily, willingly, lovingly subject to Christ. And if it's not the church. And they just say, well, we'll submit to this, but not to that. We'll obey this, but not that. That really doesn't mean this, so we can ignore it. That's not the church. They do not belong to the church, as Lloyd-Jones said. And so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What does Paul mean by everything? Well, certainly not anything contrary to the will and word of God. Certainly not in anything sinful, which would include being abused or battered. But no, just as the church is to live in a full, not a partial, submission to Christ in everything He commands, principles and prescriptions, so the wife lives in full submission to the husband and leaves the consequences to God, just like Sarah did with Abraham. And as the church benefits from submission to Christ and suffers and ceases to be the true church when it doesn't, so the wives benefit by submission to the husband. And the family benefits and society benefits when people live out their God-ordained roles. And when they fail, then the wife, the family, the church, and society suffer, and the Word of God is dishonored, not honored. It said, we don't have to believe this. We can ignore this. So you cannot minimize the implications of Paul's command here for wives without also detracting from the church's submission to Christ, because one affects the other. To circumvent one will also circumvent the other. You can't circumvent one without circumventing the other. You can't explain away one without explaining the other. You can't reject one without rejecting the other. And you can't despise one and hate one without hating and despising the other. So we come up with theologies like no lordship salvation, or we don't have to be obedient. We don't have to submit. That's not part of being a Christian. Well, then you don't have to submit to any of His commands, right? Well, guess what? You're not a Christian, and you're not the church. See, it's self-evident that not only has this command been totally rejected by the culture and just violently despised and hated by it, and anyone who would even dare to suggest it is going to be run out of town on a rail, tarred and feathered, be seen as some sort of Neanderthal, but it's rejected by the mass of churches, by people calling themselves Christian leaders, rejected by professing Christians, because it's only possible to fulfill this by being filled with the Spirit, because it's not natural to fall in human flesh. Today, submission to authority in general is out of favor with the world. I mean, it's despised. It's just mob rule out there today. I mean, through this whole confirmation proceedings in Washington, even people have been entrusted with upholding the laws and that govern our land are just shredding them and tearing them into pieces. That's mob rule. Submission to authority is usually misrepresented as tyranny, exploitation, abuse, some sign of inferiority. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to exercise any authority over me? And to apply this sort of mentality to God's commands is to engage in slander against God. It's to say that God's commands are abusive, that they're tyrannical, that they're exploitive and demeaning to the woman. What a slander against God and His nature and His character. Out and out blasphemy against the nature and character of God and His Word. But yet that's how it's viewed today by the majority. Even by most professing Christians. It's because they have a mind that's conformed to this world, not one that's been transformed by the Spirit of God. It's because they have no love for the truth. And this is the reason for so much rebellion today. Because people reject the authority of Christ. They reject the authority of His Word. And once people reject the authority of God's Word, there's nothing to stop them from rejecting the authority of man's law. And they can just take any law they want and twist it, manipulate it, shred it, interpret it any way they want to. And it's all because people have never received the love of the truth so as to be saved. Whereas for a believer, His commandments are not burdensome. They're the joy and delight of my heart because we know they're for our best, in our best interest, that God's ways are the best ways, certainly better than any way we can concoct for ourselves. And those who have a love for the truth want to follow them. They want to be corrected by them and conformed to them. And so this command is very clear, very crystal clear. The basis for the command is very crystal clear. You can't reject the command itself without also rejecting the basis upon which the command is built. As we see today and has been done today. Well, next time we're going to look at the husband's responsibility. It's much greater, as would be expected. The one to whom has been given much, much is required. One been given more authority, more responsibility, much more is required. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your abundance.